A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on February 26, 1989, in the series Freedom, Costly and Conflicted, entitled Freedom's Quest, Search for Identity and Vision. The scripture readings are Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4, Luke 3, verses 21 through 22, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 61, verse 1, Luke 4, verse 13, and chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I forgot in the first service to take note of the fact that it is in obedience to the morning lesson that I sit down to preach. It's what Jesus did. As I told my mother one time when she wanted me to shave off my beard, I said, "Mother, you know Jesus had a beard?" And she said, "He did." And I said, "Yes, probably did." And it was just after Nancy had said, "You know what he's doing now, Mother? He's sitting on a stool to preach." And I said, "Mother, do you know how Jesus preached?" And she said, "No." I said, "Well, he sat down to preach." And she said, "He did." I said, "Yes." And I said, "Mother, from a child you've been teaching me to be like Jesus, and I'm doing the best I can." So I sit down to preach. And it's good to begin this Lenten pilgrimage with you, and during these weeks, to try to understand the freedom with which Jesus lived. Jesus lived with a marvelous freedom. And I think when we see it, it's the kind of freedom we wish we could experience in our own lives. It wasn't the kind of autonomy that just didn't give a care about anything. It wasn't an autonomy over against God. It wasn't an isolation from humankind. It was a freedom to be free for God and a freedom to be free for people. It was a freedom from the kind of traditional expectations and role expectations and social conventions and old line interpretations and all forms of human bondage that tend to shackle us in so many aspects of our lives. Jesus was free of that. He had a marvelous freedom to be himself. I don't know how George Bush will do with his towering problems, but I know that he has an asset in Barbara, because when the camera focuses on Barbara and Barbara comes on the tube, what you see is what you get. You get Barbara, kind of authentic, kind of straightforward, just a human person. And I like that in her. And if it's true of her, it must have been more true of Jesus. A genuinely free person. Free to be the person that God called Jesus to be. Free to live out of that inner core and that spiritual vision that motivated his life. Jesus was wonderfully free. So I want us to focus on that freedom because he is an inspiring example. But he's more than an inspiring example. He is indeed the living Lord, through whose Spirit we too can be delivered into that kind of freedom to at least some degree or other. And so the freedom with which Jesus lived is the focus of our attention in these weeks. And Luke sets the ministry of Jesus up with this kind of preface that we referred to a moment ago. Luke gives us the incident of the baptism of Jesus and the voice from heaven, but the emphasis in Luke's gospel is not the fact of the baptism, although certainly Jesus identified with John the Baptist and with the Baptist movement and with the movement of repentance. He was a part of that scene, but in Luke, The emphasis over and over and over again throughout the gospel is Jesus praying. And so we read that having been baptized and praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon him in the form like as a dove, and Jesus was empowered for ministry. And then follows a paragraph of the genealogy, and then the fourth chapter gives us that narrative of the temptation. Well, we might think about Jesus and say, well, you know, I could be free like Jesus. I could live by a vision, and I could follow a straight course if the heavens would open for me and a voice would sound and I heard God say something. It must have been obvious. It must have been a piece of cake for Jesus. But we forget then that the Gospels were written from the point of view of Easter, and the end of the story was known from the beginning. And the Gospel writers were giving us a post-Easter view of the beginning of that ministry, and we must remember that Jesus did not have that all tied up in a neat package so simply that he could just simply execute and unravel that mission as though it were obvious before him. Jesus had to discover who he was and what God was calling him to do. And I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all putting that temptation narrative right after his baptism, are indicating to us that Jesus indeed was struggling with that. Who am I and what is God calling me to do? What is my mission? What is the will of God for me? How can I be the person that God seems to be calling me to be? And as he wrestled with that, the gospel writers tell us that he was subject to the same kinds of temptations that you and I are subject to as we try to map out our own lives and set our own priorities. Jesus fasted as he wrestled and struggled up and down the wilderness, the Spirit accompanying him in this time of internal turmoil. And at the end of it, he was hungry. And a voice whispered to him, a stone perhaps in the shape of a smooth loaf of bread. The idea, test your power. Turn the stone into bread. Satisfy your hunger. And then Jesus, responding with Scripture, comes to a high promontory from which he can see in all directions the international trade routes of the world crisscrossing down in the valleys below, the Mediterranean in a distance with perhaps a ship plying its waves, the valleys of Israel where the great battles that determined Israel's history were fought. And the thought occurs to him, the voice speaks to him, the dawning sense of who he was and the potential power that resided in him. I might be able to be a smashing success in this world. I might be able to bring this whole world to my feet. And he responds with another citation from the Scripture. And finally, the suggestion is, why don't you go right down to the temple and take it by storm? Take over the whole religious establishment. Push God. Make him declare himself. Put yourself in a position where if you are as special as you are beginning to see, to think you are, then make him show his hand. Do something that will force God's hand and designate you indeed the Son of God with power. And Jesus responded again with that word, it is not our place to put God to the test. And through that temptation, through that internal struggle, through that wrestling of who he was and what he was called to do and how he was to carry out his ministry, Jesus was struggling for identity and for a vision of ministry. He was struggling to determine who God was calling him to be and what God was calling him to do. And Luke tells us, having come out of that experience of temptation, he is brought then to Galilee, where he begins to preach and to heal, and his fame spreads abroad, and the good news comes in that there is something happening on the hillsides of Galilee, because there is a man with the power of God manifested through him. And Luke brings us to his hometown, to Nazareth, to the synagogue. And all of Nazareth is astir because Joe's kid is coming home. Local yokel makes good. And Nazareth was ready for a hero. Nazareth was ready for this person that was causing a stir throughout the countryside. They were claiming him as their own. He was their hometown kid. And Nazareth needed a hero. I broke one of my sacred principles last night. And that sacred principle is never to leave my study, no matter what's happening, anywhere, or on TV, but with Tyson fighting Bruno, and with a promise that it would only last a 1 3-minute round anyway, I thought it wouldn't hurt to dip down just before the opening gong. Well, I should have known that a fight announced for 10 o'clock wouldn't come on till 10:30. But in the meantime, they told all of the wonderful adventures of Mike Tyson in this past year with his robin and other birds of light feather. And then they had to focus a little bit on Frank Bruno, the Englishman. And it was interesting to me that they said, you know, England has really, really come around this person. They've surrounded him. They love him. They have identified with him. Bruno has become their national hero, and how they would love to have a heavyweight champion of the world. And then the reporter mentioned a year or two ago, you remember the terrible behavior of the English soccer fans when they went over to Belgium, all of the vandalism and the brutality and the terrible behavior. So strange for an Englishman, a proper Englishman. But England had this embarrassment of these sports fans who were just tearing the place up. And the reporter said, isn't it obvious that a great nation that has lost its empire looks for glory and grandeur somewhere, and Bruno is the one, and their hopes are pinned on him for the return of grandeur and glory to England. They need a hero. Well, don't you think Nazareth needed a hero? Nazareth, under the Roman thumb, under the imperial power, with the Roman legions marching back and forth, with taxes incumbent upon them and all of that that chafed against the freedom of the Jewish spirit, they needed a hero too. They were nothing. They were nobody. All the visions of the Davidic kingdom had long since faded. Nazareth wanted a hero, and here was Joe's boy, just maybe Joe's kid, could pull it off. Oh, they were ready for Jesus. And he had come fresh from the empowerment of the Spirit and a wrestling in prayer and a struggling with who he was to be and what his mission was to be. And he came to his home synagogue amid all of the expectations of the hometown crowd. And I suppose he was just human enough to wish that he could impress his brothers and his cousins, and his mother, and his father. It wasn't easy for Jesus to go home to Nazareth. When he came, he knew he was going to have to declare himself. And it was not only the hometown expectation, but it was also the fact that his ministry had been shaped by John the Baptist. He was the one to whom John the Baptist pointed. He was the one on whom John the Baptist pinned his hopes for the coming kingdom. And John the Baptist had seen in Jesus the possibility of the curtain of history being rung down. His hopes were riding on Jesus. Jesus to be the one to bring fire from heaven and to judge and bring vengeance to the earth. Because John the Baptist was one of those that was just sick and tired of history and sick and tired of this world. As I was trying to think of how I could make John the Baptist vivid for you this morning, I came across the idea that maybe John the Baptist was a lot like Khomeini. Maybe you don't like that. Now, don't hear me saying that John the Baptist was not God's prophet. Don't hear me denying that Jesus affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. But hear me saying that Jesus had come to realize that he had to distance himself from the Baptist and that his ministry would not live up to the expectation of the Baptist, his mentor, but rather would set itself over against the mentor. Because the very verse that he chose from the prophets, and Jesus chose his own text that Sunday, the text from Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings, to bring good news to the poor, to bring sight to the blind and to release the prisoner," and so forth. And then he says, "to declare the year of the Lord's favor," and he stops there. Jesus manipulated his text. He stopped there because the next phrase, the year of the vengeance of our Lord, he doesn't say, because he had determined in his own struggle that it was not his mission to declare the day of vengeance, but rather to declare the year of favor. For he had declared that it was his mission not to call down fire from heaven and to bring about the wrath of God on human history as John had hoped, but rather to declare the grace of God far beyond the conception of anyone who would ever dare dream about the grace of God. So when he came there thinking about John, and John was a good man, but so was Khomeini. Khomeini is sold out to God, don't forget it. Khomeini takes God more seriously than any one of us here this morning. Khomeini is sold out to God. No one dares do what he does and say what he says and stand against the whole tide of the world unless he is sold out to God. When I let myself be human, I'd like to have a hit squad set for Khomeini. When I let myself be human, I'd like to drop a bomb on the whole Iranian bunch with all their shouts. I get hostile and angry until I realize that they're just a people longing for some meaning in life. A poor people who've been nobodies, who are finding in religious fervor some sense of transcendence, some meaning in life. John the Baptist was a little bit like Khomeini, sold out to God, but so sick of the world, so sick of its corruption, of its vice, of its darkness, of its evil. Don't think that old Khomeini doesn't hate Western pornography and Western permissiveness and Western shallowness and Western frivolity. Don't think that old Khomeini doesn't serve God and hate this world and hate us in the West for the decadence that he sees here. John the Baptist hated the darkness of the world, and he wanted God to end it all. Rain down fire from heaven, your wrath upon your enemies, and vindicate the righteous. Jesus said, "No. Sorry, John." We'll talk more about that next week, but Jesus said, "I can't do it that way." Boy, it's not Malachi in which I find my model, Elijah who brings down fire from heaven, but the suffering servant. Because Jesus knew what you and I know too. You know what would happen if we'd go over there and get Khomeini? We would inspire a whole Islamic world to revenge. What would happen if we would go over and bomb the strongholds of Islamic fundamentalism We would simply see eventually a generation that would rise with vengeance in its heart, like the Palestinians today, who generation after generation have been disenfranchised, not taken seriously, who have grown in bitterness. You see, all it does is when you respond to anger and to power and to force and to coercion with anger and power and force and coercion, all it does is deepen the syndrome. And Jesus knew that. And he knew there was only one way to deal with this human situation. It was somehow or other to stand in the middle of it and absorb all of the hell of it. And to love in the face of it. So he stood up and he preached. And they loved it. He said, I have anointed the Spirit of God. Preach good news to the poor. They said, we're poor, but we're about to be rich. And to heal the brokenhearted. And they said, finally. Isn't this good? Wow, where did the boy learn to speak like that? And he said, you're not hearing me. You're not hearing me. But then a prophet's never been heard in his own environment. No, he said, I'm talking not about you, but the others. I'm not talking about a nice, cozy God that's domesticated and become the kind of pet deity of Israel who pampers his people and damns his enemies. No, I'm talking about the God of Elijah, who in the day in Israel when there were many lepers, went to Aram to heal Naaman. An Islamic fundamentalist. I'm talking about the God who in the day of Elisha, when there were many widows who were poor, went to Sidon outside Israel's borders to an outsider. I'm talking about the God who has a special people. But special not because they're loved more. Special not because they're graced and the rest aren't. Special because they stand with God pointing to a grace that embraces the whole wide world. And the people in the pews in Nazareth began to wrestle and to squirm, and they didn't like it. He looked at them and he said, Christ's community of Nazareth, you're not special. You have no claim on God. You have no corner on the truth. There is nothing about you that sets you apart from the rest of the children of the world, except that you've been given insight into a gracious God whose grace is greater than the whole world's sin, whose purpose of salvation is broader than has ever entered into the mind, the human mind. And they said, well, then why do we come to the synagogue every Sabbath? Why do we sit and hear these prayers and hear this reading if it's not special? Why are we religious? Why do we try to be righteous if there's not some payoff and some reward? What's all this trappings of religion? They were very angry, and they would have killed him right there. But with a kind of majesty and mystique, Luke tells us, he moved through them and beyond them. The church has always tried to domesticate God, has always tried to put its doctrine in a little box with a neat bow and determine the parameters of the Spirit's working and the extent of the kingdom, generally coterminous with the boundaries of the church. It is the church that has crucified Jesus. It is the church that has crucified Jesus because he refused to play the exclusive game of the church and talked about an inclusive grace of God that was broader than the narrow line of Israel and broke the bounds of every manifestation of religion and religious institution. Jesus had a masterful freedom to live out the vision, to be God's person, putting down every human inclination to take advantage of his special powers, and rather to become the servant of all, obedient, even to death. Not death from the outsiders, but from the insiders. Costly, conflicted, freedom, but freedom, followed by resurrection. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we give you thanks for insight into your ways in the world and the destiny of Jesus and the good news we're called to proclaim. Enable us to do it with great humility, because it is all of grace. Enable us to do it with great humility, because it is for us not only, but for all your people. Enable us to do it with great humility, willing to bear whatever costs, even if it be dying, that we might rise unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.